Proverbs 28 this morning. We're concluding our Bible and Current Issues series this morning, which we started several months ago. And next week, we'll jump into the book of 1 Corinthians, Lord willing. But we've come to part two of a message on prejudice, a biblical view of racism. In 2020, during the George Floyd riots down in the States, I was talking with my kids about how blacks were treated in the United States in the past. And I was explaining that blacks could not even attend the same school as whites one day in American history. My daughter Madison, who was just 9 at the time, said very pointedly, "But isn't that mean?" And I replied, "Yes, it was. Even a 9-year-old could see that the way humans treat one another is shameful, and the majority often oppress the minority." And we detailed many of the atrocities that have been committed by people around the world throughout history, not only the slave trade, the way that the First Nations were treated, and so on and so forth. And it's despicable. We're looking today at what the answer is. And last time, 2 weeks ago, we explored the possibility of what's known as critical race theory, which is the popular solution to prejudice in our day, critical race theory, basically a form of Marxism, cultural Marxism, overthrowing the powerful. But what I want to emphasize today is that social justice cannot be defined by society's fluctuating opinions. We bounce from one thing to the next, from one opinion to the next, and what we're going to see is that CRT is one of those fluctuating opinions that will be here for a little bit and then gone, and then it'll get recycled again in another form, and we'll bounce to something else as a society. Social justice must be based on the principles of God's word. Otherwise, that so-called justice is doomed from the outset. The justice, ironically, ends up not being just at all if it's based on man's best guess. Proverbs 28 and verse 5, I'll point out a verse here that gets to the heart of the matter. It says, "Evil men do not understand justice." That's a blunt declaration, but it's true. Evil men won't understand what justice is because it requires a supernatural heart change that they simply don't have. But notice the end of the verse, "But those who seek the Lord understand all things." And I think the implication here is not that we understand it all right now. Very clearly we don't. But we can understand these things is the idea. If you fear the Lord, if you're a wise person, you can understand what is just and right. And so 3 weeks ago, we concluded with three biblical principles, foundational biblical principles. The first was that we are all image bearers of God. And if you didn't listen to that message from 2 weeks ago, I would encourage you to go back and do that because it is foundational to what we're going to cover today. We notice that we're all image bearers of God. James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. We curse people with our tongues, the very people who are made in the likeness of God. And James says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." We expect unbelievers to be prejudiced, but believers should not. Number two, foundational principle, we saw that we are all descendants of one man. Acts chapter 17, verses 25 and 26, where it tells us that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So we are one race, the human race. We are all descendants of one man. And then number three, we narrowed the focus even more to those who are born again, and we saw that we are all brothers and sisters within the church. We looked at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." He's not saying that genders no longer exist. He's saying that in Christ, these things are no longer a basis for prejudice and pride. Because in the church, the church is the only place where complete reconciliation can take place. Social attempts at reconciliation, though they're often well-intentioned, don't seem to work very well, do they? They don't seem to last. They have an expiration date in the fine print. Because complete reconciliation requires true forgiveness, and those who can truly forgive are those who have been truly forgiven. Those are believers. So in the church, complete reconciliation can take place, and ethnic and social distinctions lose their significance thanks to what Jesus has done for us in uniting us in one body as a church family. And so we must understand that because we're all brothers within the church, your identity is not primarily based upon your ethnic group, your skin color, your social status, your education level, your size, your IQ, your sports teams, your hobbies, your interests. Some of us have such completely different interests that the only thing that unites us is Jesus, and that's the only thing we need to unite us as a church family. You probably noticed this morning that we had different ethnicities participating and assisting in our worship this morning. And that's great, because it's a reflection of what God is doing in uniting us as one. So today I want to add to those three principles, five principles about prejudice. Not philosophy, not man's best guess, not psychology, but five biblical principles about prejudice. And I'll ask you to turn, please, one page over to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. I'm not suggesting that government attempts, societal attempts at bringing reconciliation between groups who have been estranged is wrong, but I'm simply wanting to recognize that their best efforts often fall short, because justice ultimately comes from the Lord. We pursue it in this life, but oftentimes it's elusive, but it will come. Justice will be done, and we see that in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 26. Where do most people look for justice? First part of verse 26 tells us, many seek the ruler's favor. And we certainly aren't trying to be on the outside with government officials. We try to be diplomatic and winsome when we write letters of appeal and encourage them to pursue righteousness. But we're not going to find ultimate justice in our government. Whether it's conservative, liberal, NDP, or a conglomeration of all of those, or we don't know what it'll be in 20 years. The answer, verse 26, the last part tells us, justice for man comes from where? Comes from Yahweh, comes from Jehovah. Only God has the wisdom to know how to bring reconciliation, and He's the only one that has the power to ultimately effect it. Vengeance is His, He will repay. So when a crime has been committed, we seek justice in this life, but we understand that it often does not come in this life, because the rulers are limited, they are fallible, and on occasion, more than we would like, they themselves are corrupt and prejudiced. So number one, we remember that justice will ultimately come from the Lord. Number two, I won't have you turn to these verses because I have them in your handout there, but I want to encourage you, second principle about prejudice is that we are not to show partiality to the privileged. And you say, that's right. But notice the end of the verse, nor to the less privileged. You say, that's countercultural. It sure is. Leviticus chapter 19, to the judges that were going to be ruling there in Israel and making decisions and trying to bring about justice in Israel, Moses warned them. He says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Sometimes in our culture, the overreaction is to think, well, sometimes those who are not guilty will be accused and they will be found guilty. And it's okay, there's a little collateral damage, but they're part of the strong ruling class, and that's all right. God has a different perspective. He says it's never all right for a miscarriage of justice. You do not show partiality to the privileged because they're rich and they can pay you off, nor do you show partiality to the less privileged because they're poor and defenseless. Justice should be done. A judge should be blind to people's social standing, skin color, and privileges. The same truth is taught in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, just in case we missed it. Moses told the judges in Israel, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's." In other words, we as believers of all people should not treat people differently based on their color of skin, their gender, their age, their nationality, their wealth. What does it matter? We should be patriotic. We should be thankful for the country that God put us in. But if we treat people differently based on how they look or how much education they have or how big their house is, then we've missed the whole point of the gospel, which breaks down those barriers. We as believers cannot show favoritism to the rich or the poor, but we also cannot show favoritism to the less privileged. I read of two apples that were hanging high in a tree. One was a Red Delicious. One was a Granny Smith. Kids, do you know what color Granny Smith apples are? Does your mom make you eat them? They're green, right? One red, one green. They're hanging high in this apple tree, looking down on the humans around them, and what they saw terribly disturbed them. There was prejudice, there was rioting, there was abusing of one another. And they watched this go on for years, and finally the Red Delicious commented to the Granny Smith, "The way these humans treat one another, very soon they'll destroy one another." You know what that means? It's only going to be us apples left. And then the thought dawned on him, and the Red Delicious said, "We're going to rule the world." And the Granny Smith, the green apple, questioned him, "Which ones, the reds or the greens?" You see the point? There could be only two people on earth. There could be prejudice between them. Point number three, and this is going to sound harsh, but I believe it's what the Bible teaches, so I'm obligated to teach it. Number three, you need to understand that you are not guilty for sins you did not commit. You are not guilty for sins you did not commit. We had a laundry list of those kinds of sins that have been committed in human history. And none of us are happy about any of those. But in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the Lord gave this principle: "The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity." Let me get really direct here this morning. You are not responsible for your ancestors' prejudice. You're not. How could you be? Bible teaches that you should not be punished for your father's sins or held responsible for your father's sins, let alone the sins of your great-great-grandfather. During the riots a few years ago, I was able to reconnect with a black friend from school named LJ. LJ was a very likable fella, very popular among the student body there in South Carolina. And a good basketball player too. He's the only basketball player that blocked me four times in the same game. It was embarrassing. And as I was talking with LJ, trying to get his perspective as a mature believer, a black man, on what was going on in the United States during that time, he made some interesting comments, some that made me a little bit uncomfortable as a white man, but probably stuff I needed to hear. But he also said some reassuring things. For instance, he told me, he said, Michael, you didn't have anything to do with slavery. He says, a white man doesn't owe the black man an apology. That was reassuring to me. In other words, LJ was saying, I understand as a Christian black man that you are not responsible for what your ancestors did to my ancestors. Now, certainly institutions and organizations who have wronged minorities, they should apologize. They should seek reconciliation. They should acknowledge the harm that was done instead of trying to rewrite history and pretend that it didn't happen. But I'm going to say something very controversial here, but I believe it's a legitimate application of this biblical principle. Perpetual reparations damage a society. Perpetual reparations, like we're seeing going on, for instance, down in San Francisco, where they're trying to set aside millions and millions of dollars to make reparations to people who may not even be related to those who were mistreated. And those who are paying the reparations are probably not even related to the ones who were doing the mistreating. Why would I make a controversial statement like that? While continuing to pay reparations to groups that were abused in the past, while perhaps motivated by compassion, number one, it doesn't help them in the long run. And number two, it doesn't bring reconciliation. Instead, what does it do? It punishes individuals for sins that they did not commit. And that's wrong. In addition, it creates a culture of perpetual grievances. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way, and I think it'll show you the absurdity of the mindset of perpetual reparations. Who were probably the most persecuted religious group in colonial America? It was Baptists, right? I'm not just saying that because we're Baptists. Do your research. Look at church history. Baptists were probably the most persecuted group. So it's interesting that the Congregationalists and the Puritans that came to America, though they were noble in many of their goals, they wanted freedom of religion for themselves, but not necessarily for other Christian groups. And so the Baptists were persecuted by the Congregationalists, who were Puritans. It's helpful to read the Puritans, but as you read the Puritans, remember that if you were alive in their day, many of them would have persecuted you as a Baptist. It's an interesting thought. So you can read the story of Obadiah Holmes, a Baptist, an early Baptist there who was from Rhode Island where there was more religious freedom because of Roger Williams, and traveled up into Massachusetts, and they baptized a few folks there. They got arrested for it, thrown in jail, and fined or flogged. If they didn't pay the fine, they were going to be flogged by the Congregationalists, by the Puritans. Because there wasn't separation of church and state in that day. And so a couple of his buddies, their fines got paid, and so they were freed from the flogging, but Holmes was not. And so they took his shirt off, and using something akin to a three-corded whip, the guy spit on his hands, they say, and just let him have it, 30 lashes. So for so long, he could hardly even lie down because the pain was so intense. Why? Because he was a Baptist and held to his conviction. It wasn't just Congregationalists persecuting Baptists in the New World. Anglicans, for instance, in Virginia were persecuting the Baptists as well. I read about a Baptist preacher, an itinerant traveling preacher, that faced such opposition, and I'm not being crass here, I just want you to get a feel for what happened, that his opponents would actually urinate on him while he was preaching. So should we Baptists, because we were wronged in the 1600s and 1700s by the Congregationalists and the Anglicans, should we seek reparations from Reformed churches today because of what the Congregationalists did to our ancestors? Should we seek reparations from the Anglicans to pay up for the persecution that our ancestors suffered? We'd say, of course not. I've never heard you talk about that, and I'm not going to. Why? Because it's absurd. And I want to use that analogy to show you that though I'm not suggesting that what happened to Baptists was the moral equivalent, say, of what happened to blacks in the U.S., we cannot live in a culture of perpetual grievances. So what I want you to examine your heart about today is this. Am I guilty of prejudiced thoughts and actions? Do I promote prejudice in my home? Do I promote prejudice in my workplace? Do I see it happening and just turn a blind eye to it as a manager and let it go on? Do I see kids getting bullied at school because they're different and say nothing? And do I join in it? You are guilty before God if you have prejudiced thoughts or actions, or if you promote prejudice in those environments around you, but you are not responsible for the prejudice of your ancestors. If you have prejudice in your heart, deal with it. But I can't deal with the prejudice in my ancestors' heart. I can't change the past, but what can I do? I can love my fellow man today. And I think that's really where we should go. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus taught, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." Where does prejudice come from? It comes from evil thoughts and an evil heart. So, because prejudice originates in the heart, the solution must include a heart change. And a heart change requires what? The good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the solution to our heart problems. Because we've been reconciled to God, we can be reconciled to our fellow man. The gospel is the only plausible remedy to prejudice. There is no other solution that works long term. And so that's why Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 in the greatest sermon ever delivered on our planet, he taught, "Blessed are the what? The peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." He's not saying if you make peace, you earn your salvation in some way. What he's saying is if you are a peacemaker at your office, at your home, at your school, in your marriage, if you are a peacemaker, you will be called the Son of God because you are like your Heavenly Father. You are reflecting your Heavenly Father's character. You can pretty well tell somebody's son, right? A father's son. You hear him talk. And sometimes I'll say stuff to people that are more of my dad's age. "Oh, you sound just like your father." We weren't blessed with a great radio voice. It's raspy. It's not great, but it's all I got. Sometimes some of you, even Lisa, this will happen to her now. She'll come up behind Carson and she'll think it's Carson. She'll think it's me. And it's not me. It's Carson. Or I'll hear people say, "Oh, Blake looks so much like you." And I'm sorry, Blake. When you resemble your Heavenly Father, what He looks like, what He says, what He does comes out in you. That's what He's saying. So be a peacemaker where God has placed you. And ultimately, how do you make peace? Through the gospel. The gospel is the antidote to prejudice in our world. So that's principle number 4. Be a peacemaker where God has placed you. And we come to the final principle today. This is going to sound controversial, and I'm not trying to be controversial today, but the Bible is controversial. Don't be ashamed of your privileges. Don't be ashamed of your privileges. We hear a lot about privilege today, and most of it is not helpful. Have you recognized, friends, that though we don't all suffer to the same extreme, every person on the planet experiences some oppression and opposition? I've learned one thing as a pastor in 16 years, it's that nobody has an easy life. Nobody on this fallen planet. And I'm not saying mine's as bad as yours or yours is as bad as the person sitting next to you, but all of us experience some form of oppression or opposition on this planet. But all of us also simultaneously experience some privilege. Think about our Lord Jesus' example. Jesus experienced both oppression and he experienced some privilege as a Jew. Oppression from the Romans, right? But as a Jew, he experienced more privilege in Israel than whom? Than the Samaritans. So you see that tension, experiencing some oppression, terrible oppression, but also simultaneously some privilege. That's the story of each one of our lives. And if you can't see it, you need to look at the biblical data because it's there. We must conclude then that experiencing privileges because of your ethnicity cannot be inherently sinful. Can I say that again? Experiencing privileges because of your ethnicity or the family you were born into is not inherently sinful. Now, you can respond in a sinful way, surely, but it's not inherently sinful. How do we know that? Because our Lord Jesus experienced it, and the Bible says he never sinned. Your privileges are what we as Christians would generally call something else. And I think when you think about it this way, it'll help you to get it. What is a privilege? It is a blessing from God. Privileges are just another way of referring to the blessings that we have from God. Should you be ashamed that God placed you in Canada? Should you be ashamed that some of you grew up in an upper middle class home or even an upper class home? I grew up probably in just a standard middle class home in South Carolina. We weren't rich, but we had everything that we need. Should I be ashamed of that? Should I be ashamed of the spiritual privileges God gave me that I got to go to a school where every day in chapel and Bible class and then church on Sundays and Wednesdays and sometimes at youth group and camps in the summer. Should I be ashamed that God put me in a home where my parents love me enough to give me the gospel? Of course not. So why would we be ashamed of our skin color or our gender or the job that God has given us as long as it's an ethical job? Why would we be ashamed of those blessings? Why would we be ashamed if God let us be born into a poor family? There's no shame in that. You see what I'm saying, friends? If you buy into this notion that you should be ashamed of your skin color, of the social status, of what God has blessed you with, that's actually a sin. You think you're doing right because the culture is telling you that and you're feeling that cultural pressure to think the way they think. But being ashamed or guilty over God's blessing is actually a form of ingratitude. And ingratitude is never righteous. I think there are two responses that are more biblical, and these are our applications today. Number one, you got it, gratitude. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 10, please. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. Verse 22, you got to get a hold of this principle if it's new to you. I know it's a refresher for many of you. But in verse 22 of Proverbs chapter 10, the wisest man on the planet in his day says this, it's the blessing of the Lord that what? Makes rich. And notice he says he adds no sorrow to it. Now, you can get rich in a way that'll add sorrow by unethical practices, by neglecting your family, by gambling, these sorts of things, by not paying your taxes. There's going to be sorrow associated with that when you get audited. But he says, the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, that provides all you need, he says, there's no sorrow added to it. Would that also not imply that we should not feel guilty about it? If it comes from God, we should be grateful because the Bible teaches that we aren't worthy of the smallest of God's mercies. We don't deserve the least of God's blessings. And sometimes we think, yeah, I deserved it. Who got up early? Who had the brain power? Who went to school for all those years to get that degree? I got everything I deserve. Well, no, you haven't gotten close to what you deserve because you don't deserve anything other than hell. We don't deserve the smallest of God's blessings even when we work hard, but when we work hard in wisdom and God blesses that and generously provides for us, we don't need to feel guilt if God has provided us with a good job. We don't need to feel guilt if God has provided you with opportunities for advancement here in Canada. You don't need to feel guilt if God has provided you with a stable family life. You don't need to feel guilt if you were saved as a 5-year-old child. Now, what you should feel is gratitude and thankfulness. And it needs to move beyond a feeling to acknowledging the one who gave it to you. And instead of ducking your head and saying, I'm ashamed of who I am, no, I'm thankful for who I am because it's all the grace of God. Gratitude is a better response. But with these blessings, with these privileges, comes responsibility. And that leads us to our second application, is that we must use our blessings to serve others. Not just gratitude, number one. Number two, a more biblical response than shame for our privileges would be generosity. Generosity. Our last verse is in Proverbs 28 this morning. Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 27. If God has privileged you with these kinds of material blessings, influence, responsibility, wealth, notice, to whom much is given, much will be required. Verse 27, he who gives to the poor will never want, never lack. So if you give to those in need, he says, you will never be in need. Remember, this is a proverb. It's not a blanket promise. There are exceptions to this. But he says, in general, if you're generous to poor people, you will never lack what you need. In verse 27, he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. He who sees a brother or sister in need and says, oh, brother, God bless you. I'm going to pray for you. My heart goes out to you. Well, can you help us with groceries this month? No, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I've got a new pair of water skis that I'm paying off. Sorry, I can't give you a coat. Those water skis are really important to me. James says, what use is that? What use is privilege if you don't use it to serve others? What use is strength? Some of you, God's given you really big muscles. I don't know what that's like. But if you have it, use it. Some of you, God's given great brain power and musical gifts. You understand chemistry. Some of you, I was talking with Sharon. Sharon likes algebra. I'm sorry I outed you there, Sharon. Sharon likes algebra. I hate algebra, but she's using what she's learned to help here in the church. If God has given you a privilege, he expects you to use it in generosity, in generous service to others. Because he says here, if you don't, you will have many curses. Is this, some people think it's the poor person cursing the one who won't. That's possible. That happens. But I think here the curse comes not from the poor person primarily, but from God. In other words, he says, I will not be generous with the person who is not generous. God will not bless those who will not be generous. So the point of our brief study here about critical race theory is simply this, that the Bible has the remedy to prejudice, not critical race theory. We acknowledge the injustices that have been done and we want them to be rectified, but we recognize that the Bible is the only lasting remedy. And so that's why we look to it.